Well, welcome both to those that are here with us live and those that will be joining us throughout the day via video. Welcome to kind of a dawning of a new era. We've affectionately entitled this whole experiment that we're working on here in the next 3 weeks, March Madness, which makes sense for some obvious reasons. The heart's desire in all of it, however, is that we would begin as a church to respond to what God is doing in a way that would create greater pockets of intimacy, as well as begin to broaden the reach of what's possible for a church in terms of who we reach as a church, to create more space, to create more opportunity, and in that, maybe in our own feeble attempts to become more biblical in terms of the way that we invest and invite into the lives of people. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 1. We're going to dive right in and get to work here relatively quickly. It's interesting, as you're reading through the book of John, as we've been talking about it, John uses a lot of metaphor, a lot of language that might be unique, or at least unique in terms of a gospel profile of who this Jesus is, this Logos, as John has called him, the embodiment of God incarnate. In verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word that became flesh. One of the most profound sort of tenets of the Christian faith is incarnation. That this Jesus who we serve is not a created deity. He's not someone that was just a good teacher, some moral man. This is Jesus, God, embodied in the Word that was made flesh in the person of Christ. And if you'll notice in verses 4 and following, we finished verse 4 here last week. It says, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Brought the point that the life that Christ births in us is the light that shines for those to be drawn to. That people come to Christ not because we're winsome or funny, not because of our personality, who we hang out with, what socioeconomic status we've attained to, but ultimately people come to Christ because of the light that is in us. Let me just read verses 5 and following, and that's where we'll spend our time together here today. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, not to be confused with the author. This is a different John, John the Baptizer, as most people call him, John the Baptist. It says in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify about this light. Have you ever walked into a church or a place of worship and just wondered what happened? Like, I not growing up in the church, I remember going to church. I'd just never been, right? So I didn't really know what to expect, but I remember walking in, thinking, man, this is like the 50s. This is awesome. You know, I'm looking for the soda fountain, you know, because it just felt like churches were so behind the times, just so archaic. And I remember struggling with that as a young believer, going, man, I don't know if I connect to these people, you know. I kind of believe that, you know, it's good for women to wear makeup if they want to, and they don't have to just wear dresses, you know. And you kind of had this feeling of this old school mentality in church. And then as I started reading my Bible, I started wrestling with, well, what really is the church's responsibility to culture? What's our responsibility to relevance? What's our responsibility to be progressive? And in what areas should we be old-fashioned? Because as I read through the Word of God, there's clearly an admonition to be old-fashioned. But then old-fashioned in what? In the way I dress? Old-fashioned in the way I drive? Or in how I travel? Do I need a horse-drawn buggy? Is that somehow more biblical? Do I need to grow a beard? Is that somehow God's best? I mean, what does that look like? And where do we draw the line? And what does the Bible really say? Well, in early spring 1994, I was at a conference for Fellowship of Christian Athletes. They paid for me to go. They paid for my meals. Anytime I get free food, I'm there. So I showed up. And I heard this pastor talking in Malachi chapter 4. And he made a fascinating comment, and I'll never forget it. It literally rocked me, because as I was wrestling with all of those issues, he showed me that text. Where Malachi, at the end of your Old Testament, after all of the dog and pony show of the things that God had done in God's people, and God's people had still rebelled against him, and it's just this incredible dark time in the history of your Bible. It just says that as the Old Testament sort of fades to black, he just says, remember Moses. Remember Moses. Remember the law of Moses. And then the Old Testament kind of goes black. And this pastor's comment as he was talking about it is, he says, we need to find a very interesting balance between being progressive and being archaic. And his point is well said. In the areas that are revealed, in the areas of Scripture, the areas of morality, of right and wrong, the areas of God, man, sin, salvation, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the end times, we need to be old-fashioned, archaic. He said, but in the areas that are not revealed, the non-essential, non-consequential issues of life, we need to be progressive in the way we communicate, in the way we dress, in the way we express our ministry. We need to be progressive. And his point was that as a church, we love the idea of being old-fashioned. The problem is we don't make a distinction between functions and forms. As I went to seminary, there was a lot of discussion about this issue of functions and forms, that in the scripture, there's all kinds of biblical functions. Make disciples. Praise the Lord. Share your faith. Those are scriptural functions. The Bible never tells you how to do that. If we're not careful, our old-fashionedness and progressiveness become so blurred that we baptize the way we do things in theology. For example, make disciples. What is the best way, or the, quote, biblical way to make disciples? Well, if we're not careful, somebody says, well, Sunday school. That's the way we make disciples, Sunday school. Well, somebody else says, no, it's small groups. Somebody else says, no, it's home churches. Somebody else says, no, it's one-on-one discipleship, you know. Well, the reality is the function is biblical, but the form becomes cultural. The form changes. The form becomes progressive. As I kept continuing on in seminary, there was a lot of discussion around this because the problem is we tended to baptize our forms in theology. And so we do, for example, Sunday school because clearly the Bible says blah, 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 which is fine until you want to change your form. See, if you baptize your form in theology, then if you want to change your form, you're changing your theology. And you want to get Deacon Bob angry? Change your theology. You want to make angry Grandma Sue? Change your theology. And so what happens is churches began to baptize forms in theology and they became anchored to what was. And as culture went sweeping right on by, they couldn't connect because they weren't nimble enough to connect. They could no longer point the way to Jesus because the people that they were trying to reach wouldn't don the doors of their church because they'd become culturally irrelevant. Have you ever heard that argument? Culturally irrelevant. Well, the latest buzzwords that are out there, Jude 3 says, contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. There is a clear biblical calling to contend for this faith that was once delivered, meaning I don't need to be progressive in my soteriology, meaning the way someone is saved. I don't need to be progressive in my Christology of who Jesus is. I don't need to be progressive in any area of revealed theology. I can be old school, and I can contend for that, literally, to fight for old school theology. However, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says that he's become all things to all men. The idea would be that he contextualizes his ministry, that his methods became culturally relevant. If you think about it, the poets, the thinkers, the creatives, the artists of our day were always Christians. Why? Because they were culturally relevant, culturally progressive, anchored to old school theology. I look at that and I go, you know what? It's contend for the faith once delivered for the saints, but contextualize it in culture. It makes folks nervous, though. And the church has usually been about 10 years behind, and I think there's a couple of reasons why. One is fear. Because you read through the Bible, and the Bible says, like in John chapter 12, that Satan is the prince of this world, that the world becomes evil, that culture becomes evil. And so the church's response is, don't touch evil, therefore run from it, flee from it. So you find bodies of believers doing really weird things, like going into some like fractal ownership of some cabin up in the hills and stockpiling weapons and having enough rice, like Y2K storage rice, you know, and they run to the hills because, you know, the world is evil and we need to get away from it. Which is a fascinating thing. And they say things, anything connected to the world is evil. So like music is of the devil. So therefore to have drums in church is clearly sin biblically. And I go, what? And so they start doing those things. The second thing is nostalgia. If you came to Christ at an old school tent revival, you're thinking that's the only way people come to Jesus. And so we need to go buy a tent, put a guy on stage, let him, you know, announce that the revival is going to happen Tuesday night from 6 to 7 as if the Holy Spirit never shows up any other time than what's scheduled. And we need to do that because there's nostalgia associated to it, which I get it. I mean, I understand. I came to Christ at an FCA dinner. They fed me chicken. I left with eternal life. It was a great deal. Best interaction I've ever had. So anything we do, I'm always like, where's the food? You know, because people come to Christ when you feed them. That's nostalgia. The third is personal experience. Personal experience and thus preference, meaning if you enjoy hymns, then it's real easy to say, well, because I like hymns, clearly everyone else should because of my preference. If you, for example, really enjoy retreats because you get away and you connect with people, then the right thing to do as a church is to do retreats. So we're shaped by fear of culture. We're shaped by nostalgia. We're shaped by personal experience. And so we start reading through in the New Testament. We go, well, what does the church look like? And you read through the book of Acts. By the way, this is all going to make sense. So just like stay with me. If you're like, I thought we were in John, just hang in there. As you read through the book of Acts, you start reading. And the danger is we read through it with a lens of this is what is prescriptive for us today. So this is the way it should be, not realizing that the genre of Scripture in the book of Acts is historical narrative. It's descriptive. It's like reading someone's journal. And then this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened. But it doesn't mean that this is what should happen in every church from now till Jesus comes. It just means this is what took place. Then you get to the epistles, and the epistles become prescriptive. Preach and teach these things. Do this. Preach the word. Exercise sound doctrine. Make disciples. That's prescriptive language. Here's the point. If we're not careful, one of two things happens. Either the church becomes so culturally archaic that nobody even connects because they walk in and they go, dude, this is like a sock hop done bad. And I apparently didn't get the memo that I was supposed to dress differently than I dressed throughout the week. That's one option. Or we get theologically liberal. We say, well, we need to be relevant. And people don't like a gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's create something else. That's the danger. Here at this place, for as long as I'm around and as long as our elders are around and as long as our staff is around that's here, we are going to be old school in our theology, archaic, and proud of it. I love reading the old guys. But we're going to be progressive in culture. We're going to contextualize a message because I think the church has done it historically. They just didn't know they did it. Y'all know that story of the frog in the kettle, you know? You don't just throw the booger in a boiling water. He's dying. You throw him in cold water, slowly turn the heat up. You kill him, he didn't even know. It's the best, right? Have you ever tried it? It's disgusting. Don't try it. I haven't either. I'd never officially endorsed the killing of a frog for something like that. But in the first century church, they met in homes. Very, very simple, met in homes. Sat on the floor. Nobody cared. It was real personal. It's like going to a guy's living room. Okay, it was very communal. When persecution came, they went into caves for obvious reasons, because it's like, do you want to worship publicly and get killed or go hide? So they'd go hide. About the 4th century, when Constantine came around, he legalized Christianity, became national, and so they came no longer in the catacombs and persecution, but now it was national. They were out in the forefront of everyone, out of obscurity. In about the 7th century, they realized that the singing that they would do was really bad. And so they introduced these hymns, these chants, Gregorian chants were the first ones around. And they were done in Latin, and they were really melodic, and you'd get these monks that would sing, which, by the way, created a very interesting separation, and there it began, by the way. You've got these people that could sing and were therefore spiritual, and these people who couldn't speak Latin certainly couldn't sing like that, because we all sing like, you know, croaking frogs in the kettle, maybe. I don't know. It's different. But anyway, they couldn't do that, so there was these singing things that happened, and then in like 13th and 14th century, they began to realize that as these churches grew, the people in the back couldn't hear them. Right, because they're up front, the guy's trying to talk about the word, and the guy in the back's like, what? So they began to build cathedrals with acoustics in mind, which hadn't happened until the 13th or 14th century. And so Gothic architecture came in with the big flying buttresses. Some of those huge, massive cathedrals came in this time. In that time, they began to put stone benches by the outskirts of the rooms so that some people could sit down who needed to sit down. Which, by the way, have you ever been in a church service where they wanted everybody standing? And like 4 hours later, you're still standing just begging for a seat. I mean, that's what happened in these places. So they got them benches, which evolved, of course, into pews. They started putting pews out there. 15th and 16th century, Johann Gutenberg changed the world by inventing the printing press. And so now the printing press began to get Bibles into the hands of the people, which created a really interesting shift away from a centralized papacy to a decentralized means of people understanding the Word of God personally. They exalted the word, sola scriptura, to such a point that they began to build their churches differently. So now they took this pulpit, that used to be just kind of on the floor with the people and now built these massive pulpits where the pastor literally had to like walk a flight of stairs to get up to the podium so that two things could happen. People could hear better and see better. And I'm looking at that going, that's contextualization. That's what they did. As you continue on through history, the hymns began to be something that they really wanted to stress in the churches. They wanted the people to sing the scripture. Because if I start singing a song, you can intuitively just fill in the words for me. It could be a song that you haven't heard since you peg rolled your pants, you know, or drove around in your 57 Chevy way back when or whatever. But if I sing the song, it comes right back to mind. So they began to put scripture to music. But they wanted to do the music in a tune that people could understand. Because they did these big melodic things, and all the like cobblers who were there were like, what? Some farmer came in with dirty hands, like, I can't sing that. So they found bar tunes that were common in the day and put Christian lyrics, scripture, to bar tunes, and the thing just took off with excitement. They contextualized. How they knew those songs is a whole different story, but they sang them well, I'll put it to you that way. It said of Martin Luther, by the way, he was a heavy drinker, and it said his wife finally cut him off, said you could have one beer a day. So we had a mug, a stein made that was about yay big, had the Ten Commandments engraved on the side, and he'd drink his one beer a day. I don't know if that ruined your thoughts of Luther, but it's funny. In the 19th century, what came along was the advent of radio, telegraph, and telephone, all kind of in the same time. It had a massive impact on the church because of ease of listening. So now you could build buildings, put a microphone on a guy, and as soon as they put a microphone on a guy, people went, nah, that's not right. That's of the devil. You can't put a microphone on a guy. It doesn't feel as personal. It doesn't feel as spiritual. Well, that person must have been sitting in the front row because the guy in the back sure liked the microphone because he could hear the word of God. First radio preacher was a guy by the name of C.B. Wells in Kansas. He was a circuit riding preacher. And brother, get on his horse, ride around, or his, I don't know, Model T, black. It's the only option, Model T, right, black. He'd ride around and he'd preach. He did a radio program one time. Gal tuned in from Oklahoma, put her faith in Christ, hearing his message, wrote him a letter saying thank you. First radio preacher that was out there. And they saw the advance of technology, contextualization at its finest. And then finally, 21st century, we see the advent of video, video cast, etc. I think back, when I put my faith in Christ, one of the best things that happened to me is a guy had been in touch, a businessman here in town had been in touch with a pastor in Texas who was one of the best Bible teachers I've ever heard. He dumped this big bucket of tapes. He says, here's your job. You're going to work for me. Your job is to listen to every one of these tapes and take notes. So literally, he paid me, like slave wages, to study my Bible, of which I'm grateful. And I heard this guy teach, and I knew his wife's name was Teresa. I knew his kids were Ben and John Clark, and I heard he had a discipleship program. I heard it from these tapes, and so I moved to Denton, Texas to go sit under this guy's teaching. I remember calling him going, hey, I want to get some time with you. He goes, well, can you run? I'm like, well, that's subjective. I mean, sort of. It's more of like a lumber, but yeah, I can run. He goes, well, come on, we're going to go run. And so as we're running, I'm listening to this guy talk, and I felt like I knew him. Because I listened to his tapes, I understood who he was, I knew the stories about his kids, you know. And at about 4 miles out, he goes, how you feeling? Total in the sin of pride. I'm like, I'm fine. Anything that could cramp on me was cramping. But I just ran with this guy, and I realized by contextualizing his message and allowing culture to influence the form, I heard who this guy was. I learned my Bible. Now, he pointed the way to Jesus using technology as a tool. Now, to the book of John. As you get to John chapter 1, we have got a very interesting character coming along who didn't do much. You don't see a lot about John. It's a terrible job description. What's your job? Let's see. I pave the way for another, lose influence and authority, I get beheaded. That's my job. I mean, nobody signs up for that, but that's who he was. And all he did was point the way to Jesus. He's one of my heroes because in a very simple yet profound way, he pointed to Christ. Notice in verse 5, it says of this light being Jesus that is in us, he says it shines in the darkness. And the darkness, it says, does not comprehend it. John's logic is that this Jesus who he's talking about, who as we've discussed in the previous weeks, is both simple yet profound. This Jesus who's the incarnate Word, who's God embodied in human flesh, this Jesus who's our substitutionary atonement, this Jesus who is preexistent, the agent of creation, this Jesus who is triune, he says of this guy, he is the light, John says here, that the light shines in the darkness. Brings an interesting point that this light, or phos is the Greek word. It comes, we get the word photo or photograph from this word. It brings up an interesting point about this this person of Jesus and what he does in us, because it says that this light shines in the darkness. The assumption is that we who claim to be followers of Christ and have the light of Christ in us would be those who proclaim it in the darkness, who take it to the darkness. It just doesn't make any sense for us who claim to have this light to gather around with everybody else who has that light at noon and shine our flashlights. Compare lights, mine's brighter than yours, because honestly, in the light, who cares? It doesn't matter. The assumption of the Christian life is that we would be filled with the light of Christ and take it into the darkness. Funny story, I was on a mission trip in 1997 to Thailand, and we went to the upcountry northern area north of Chiang Rai by the Burmese border. And we were showing the Jesus film. And I don't know if any of you have seen the Jesus film, but it's awesome. It's really funny because it's kind of an older film, you know, and it's kind of corny, but it tells the story of Jesus pretty well, and it's translated in like a billion languages. And so they translated it into Thai. And so we're watching this corny depiction of the Jesus film dubbed over in Thai. I'm trying not to laugh because I know this is a story about our king and that these people have probably never heard about Jesus. So I'm trying not to laugh because it just looks like a karate film gone bad, right? And so I'm just kind of there, and we were meeting in the jungle, you know, so they turn the light on the projector. It's like every bug since Moses starts showing up to this projector. And what would happen is the bugs would fly to the light, because that's what bugs do, and then they'd get stuck in the film, and it would gunk up the film. And I'm like, man, we got to find a way to get the lights out of here, or the bugs out of here. What do we do? Because I'm not shutting the light off, because I want the people to see about Jesus. And so the guy says, blow on it. He goes, no, keep blowing on it. And so literally for like an hour and a half, I hyperventilated. I lean over and I go, I'm seeing visions. I'm seeing the whole cosmos is there. I'm lightheaded. I'm like, man, this is free. It's like the best high you've ever had. Just blowing on this deal. And the light shined in the darkness. And it's interesting because when you're in the dark, everybody gathers to the light. The light becomes comforting. The light becomes something that is, it guides you, it warms you, it protects you. It's the same reason why my daughter, even last night, my daughters went, they're in bunk beds now, and so I went to shut the door, and they both panicked. The door, the door, the door! I'm like, sorry, and I opened the door a little bit, just to let a little light creep in. Because that little light, they feel safe if the light is present. Just play that out, because it's meant to be something we go, I get that. Every culture understands the fear of the dark. Every culture understands what the smallest light will do in darkness. So when he says in verse 5 that the darkness did not comprehend it, it doesn't mean understand it. The word literally means, it's the word katalambano, it literally means to overtake it, to overcome it, to subdue it. The darkness could not overcome the light. Powerful. Now in verse 6, there came a man, it says, who was sent from God, whose name was John. John had one job, point the way, period. Just point the way. He came about as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify about the light. If you were to ask me what the primary function of a follower of Christ would be, I would say you need to abide with Christ. And in your abiding with Christ, you need to point the way. That's it. By any means necessary, point the way to Jesus, because you're not the light, but he sure is. You can't save the world, but you sure know the guy who did. You're not the Savior, but you can certainly point to the one who is. Point the way. That's why Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimonies of God. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom or of persuasion. But I proclaim nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That ultimately, to be the light is to say, by any means necessary, by any forms we can create, by any culturally relevant way, we simply flash our light into the darkness. And as people are drawn to it like moths since Moses to that, you know, Jesus film in Thailand, as they're drawn to your light, you simply point them to the one who is. John chapter 5, by the way, Jesus is going to talk about John and refer to him not as the light, but as the lamp. as a guy who just had the light, and he just held it up, and people came to see, and he simply pointed them to Jesus. He pointed the way. And just a side note on this light versus darkness, because literally this word means that it light that overcomes darkness, has the idea of power. We tend to think sometimes on a bad day that there's this like yin and yang thing happening. Like there's the dark side of the force, and then there's the good side of the force, and those things are in total competition together. Just to give you a picture of this, Satan was created by God. You see that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Until sin was found in his heart, he had a chief place on the next to the throne of God. And when pride was found in him, God kicked him out. Not a battle, not a coup. God just flicked him. Get out of here. Sent him down. It said a third of the angels went with him. From as early as Genesis 3, you see Satan creeping around, and God curses him and steps in as the ultimate power. The crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus conquers sin and death. You see in Revelation chapter 20, he's going to grab Satan, bind him for 1,000 years, grabs him by the nape of the neck like a boy. Come here. Binds him for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000-year reign, he looses him one more time, and then he grabs him and throws him into the lake of fire. You know, my daughter's pretty tough. We were wrestling last night, you know, and she's not scared. She'll drop an elbow on me. She'll pound me. But you know what? If I really want to, I could grab that little girl by the arm. She'd say, ouch, in a second. Because I'm in control. I'm bigger than she is. This God versus Satan thing is much like that. This God whom we serve is all-powerful, and he grabs Satan and he casts him into the lake of fire like he's nothing. John points the way to this Jesus. The scripture says of John that he's one crying in Isaiah, crying out in the wilderness. Malachi says there's going to be one who will make straight the way of the Lord. And they've been waiting for this guy. And in Luke chapter 1, it says of John, from angelic messenger, that John is that one who's pointing the way to Jesus to testify very simply about the light. Here's the takeaway. As we talk about doing life as Christians, we need to be old-fashioned in our theology, no question. Old school, archaic. But we need to be progressive in our culture. Because if we are going to be like John, who pointed the way to Jesus, we need to make sure people know we live in their world. If they feel like we're throwbacks from the 60s, they're not going to want to have anything to do with us. If they don't understand that we live in the same temptations that they live in, if we struggle with the same struggles that they struggle with, if they don't understand that we speak their language, then we have become culturally irrelevant and our voice for the gospel is muted, archaic in the areas that are revealed, but progressive in the areas of culture. Ancient, future, if you will, contending for the faith once delivered for the saints, but yet contextualizing it in culture. If we're going to be a voice of John, pointing people to the light, our light needs to be where the people are. And our people are living in a progressive culture where they're wondering, does an archaic word about this Jesus have any implications in my life today? As I'm working two jobs, paying for a mortgage I can't afford, trying to send my kids to school, trying to keep my marriage afloat, trying to keep my substance addiction under control, does this Jesus speak into that world? That's the darkness that's around us. And the reality is, friends, if we choose to retreat, we have failed. If we choose to hide, we have failed. And here's the good news. Because immediately when you start talking like that, people go, well, what am I going to say? I'm going to share Christ with my friend at work. They're going to say, boo, I'm going to wet myself and not have a thing to say about it. You don't have to have the answers. All you have to do is point the way. All you have to do is, like John, say, can I tell you about this Jesus? And I must decrease that he might increase. If we'll simply point people to Christ, he has the answers. You don't have to have them. He does. That's what it means to point the way. May it never be that we become either archaic in our forms or progressive in our theology. Let's keep our theology old school and the way we minister culturally relevant. Let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege to steward your word, to look inside, to have it speak into us life, that we might point the way to this Jesus whom we serve. And Father, as we spend some time in worship, I pray that you would work on us to ask the question of, have we retreated from culture? Have we become archaic? Is our light simply gathered around others who love to sit and look at each other's light and talk about how great that light is? Or is our light in the darkness? where there's fear of the unknown, where there's insecurity, where there's people who are dying to find hope, can you bring our light out to a people who need Jesus, that we can simply point the way to the one who is worthy? And so we thank you that we have a Jesus who transcends culture, who isn't just some Jewish peasant, but is the Savior of the world, who spoke as clearly then as he does today. And he is, was, and always will be the light of the world. And so we look to him. In Jesus' name, amen.